passage that we'll be in today is from Psalm 42, a message entitled, The Only Hope That We Know. If you're using your own Bibles, go ahead and turn there now. If you'd like to use the Bibles that are right in front of you, on the seats and the racks right in front of you, it's on pages 469 and 470. Go ahead and open there now if you'd like. And we always want to make the offer known because we just think it's so important. If you don't have a Bible that is your own, we have free copies out in the lobby area. Please feel free to stop by our connection desk before you leave and pick one of those up. The only hope that we know. As we move through the Psalms, I want to be faithful not only to speak to individual Psalms as we come upon those, but also, as it's appropriate, to speak to the larger context of the entire book of Psalms. Psalms is by far the longest book in the Bible. Without question, it has the most chapters in all of the Scriptures. And yet sometimes we can come to the conclusion that the book of Psalms maybe is like one of these raffle machines, right? Where you take all of these tickets and you put them in there and you spin it up really fast. And when you stop, you reach in blindfold and you pull out a piece of paper, and that piece of paper is the winner, right? Sometimes, at least in my past, maybe you can relate, I have looked at the book of Psalms that way. Like it's 150 chapters, it's all cobbled together, kind of mixed up, and reach in there and pull out a ticket, and that's the one we'll study for today. I want to encourage you to think about Psalms in a different way. That the order of chapters 1 through 150 in the Psalms is just as important and is just as Spirit-inspired as the order of, let's say, the book of Genesis, or the book of John, or the book of Revelation, or Paul's letters to the Galatians or the Philippians. That the Spirit has worked intentionally to order these 150 chapters in the way that we find them. If you look for a moment at your copy of the Scriptures, right above the place where it says chapter 42, you'll probably see something that says book 2, all right? Anybody have that in your Scriptures? Do you see that there where it says book 2? The Psalms have actually been subdivided into 5 separate smaller books. You can see the chapter divisions there, and chapters 1 through 41 make up book 1, and then you can see how the rest of that develops. Why is that? It's been that way for many, many centuries that we find the book of Psalms subdivided into 5 smaller books. Remember, with me, way back at the beginning of this series on the Psalms, we looked at Psalm chapter 1. And we tried to make the point that Psalm chapter 1 served as a covering or an introduction for the 149 chapters that would follow. It was kind of the lead-off hitter for all of this book. And basically what that psalm was saying is there are 2 ways to live this life. There are 2 ways to approach walking through your days on this earth. Either you will follow the Lord and walk in His wisdom, or you will ignore the Lord and you will walk in your own wisdom. Either you will understand His instructions and follow them, and there will be blessing in walking in those instructions, or you will walk on your own and you will face the consequences. And so here's what Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 say. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So don't do that, but instead, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That word law that we find twice mentioned in verse chapter 2 is the Hebrew word for Torah. Maybe you've heard that before. Torah means instruction. It's the same label, incidentally, that is placed on the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's commonly known as the Torah. It's labeled and referred to in Scripture as the law. It's the place where God first reveals himself to his people. It's the place where God lays out a very clear path of instruction for who he is and who they are and how they are to relate to him as their God. And so the Psalms have been given to us to help us be guided in a way of living that follows God's instruction, in the path that God has put before us. So that's what Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 say. It is a book of godly instruction. And so it seems that the Psalms have been subdivided into 5 separate books to mirror the first 5 books of the Old Testament. So Genesis through Deuteronomy, called the law, the Psalms, labeled as instruction, or the Torah, or law. Instruction to follow the Lord, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. The Psalms, 5 books, 150 chapters. How do you follow the Lord and walk in a path of blessedness in this life? First 5 books of the Old Testament, how do you follow God in every aspect of your life? Your marriage, your children, your home, your food, your dress, your interaction and culture. First 5 books of the Old Testament, the Psalms, 150 chapters subdivided into 5 smaller books that say, here's how you walk with the Lord in every area of life. Here's giving voice to the expression of your heart in every area of life. So I just wanted to point that out because as we start Psalm 42, we come to the second book of the Psalms. There's a whole lot more that could be said about that. A really good resource that's been helpful for me over the last couple of weeks has been this. You can Google this. It's an audio file. It's about an hour long. It's by a guy named Mark Futado. He's an evangelical professor here in America. And if you just type in Mark Futado, help me teach the Bible, you'll come up with an audio file. He's being interviewed by a lady named Nancy Guthrie, and you will get a really good interview and interaction that's an overview of the Psalms that will speak to this much better than I can. I just wanted to bring that up because that question often comes up. What is this book 2, book 3, book 4 thing going on in the Psalms? For today, let's look at the first chapter of the second book of the Psalms, chapter 42. And sometimes when we dive into a passage, sometimes as we've looked at some of these psalms, it has been helpful to work through the psalm together and let the context kind of reveal itself. Like let's discover this together as a group. On the other hand, there are other times when it can be more helpful just to say, here's what the context is, now let's read it, and we have that as a background. Let's take that second approach for this one today. Let me just tell you what I think is going on in this psalm. This psalm, Psalm 42, seems to be an expression of pain. It seems to be an expression of lament and angst from the heart of someone, we don't know who, from someone who is a faithful follower and worshiper of God, a member of the Old Testament Jewish Israelite covenant community. Faithful lover and worshiper of God, who for some reason is not able to make it to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God with the rest of God's people. And they're upset about it. And they're giving voice to this. They're crying out to God, why can't I get there? Why can't I worship you as I used to be able to worship you? So, in the Old Testament, after the reign of Solomon, the Jewish people were divided into 2 kingdoms. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Judah possessed the capital city of Jerusalem and as such possessed the temple as well, the Temple Mount. So you can see a model there of what that might have looked like. The temple was of great significance for the people of God. It was the national worship gathering location for the Israelites. It mattered a lot to their hearts and their minds, to the cultural rhythms of their day. There were things that everybody, if they were able-bodied, had to go to Jerusalem to participate in together. There were these annual feasts and worship gatherings. But for whatever reason, the person who is authoring Psalm 42 is no longer able to join that gathering. We don't know why. It could have been that they were exiled in Assyria or Babylon, and they were property of another nation, and they were in prison somewhere else, and they longed to be restored to their homeland and worship. It could have been that they were in the north, in the territory of Israel, and there was some foreign army that was blocking their path down south toward Jerusalem, and they could see it just right over the crest of the hill, but they couldn't get there. We don't know the specifics, but we do know they long to be there once again. They long to worship as they used to, and yet they doubt that it will ever happen. They are wrestling with this deep desire to praise God as they know they have been called to praise God in ways that they recall in the past. And yet they are fighting to maintain hope as to whether that will ever happen again or not. So, with that in mind, let me invite you to stand with me and let's read this passage together. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 11. And with those things in mind, I hope this makes a little more sense. A very well-known passage. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Father, I thank you for such a clear expression of struggle and doubt in your word from someone who loves you and longs to know you more closely and yet struggles and fights for faith. And Lord, thank you as well for such a clear demonstration of hope and how the author of this psalm is speaking hope to his own heart. And I pray that you would teach us today how to do that better to one another so that we are a gospel-proclaiming people in this context to one another's hearts. But Lord, also please teach us how to preach the gospel to our own hearts. Help us to realize that this needs to be something from within us that we can proclaim to our own hearts in dark times. Lord, there are those in this place who are hurting, who are doubting, who are wounded, who are struggling. And I pray, Lord, that today the gospel would be preached to their hearts and hope would be proclaimed, and that also they would learn to proclaim that own hope to themselves. Jesus, you are our hope. All we have is you. Remind us of that. Draw our hearts near to you. And Lord, for those who do not know you, would you draw them to you for the first time? Jesus, in your good name we pray, because we have no other. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. So I trust you heard it there as we read together. A great longing and hunger, and the psalmist says a thirst for the Lord. Maybe one of the clearest ways that we see this expressed in all of Scripture is in verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? God, I don't just desire you. This is not just a request. I need you. I have to have you if I'm going to survive. Fellowship with you is no longer just a wish. It is a requirement of my heart if I'm going to be sustained. Nothing else will do. That's the flavor. That's the heart of what's being expressed here. Again, this is a fairly well-known passage. Many of you, as we read that, as a deer pants for streams of water, you could recite the rest of that. You know it. There was an experience in my life and in my family a few years back that brought this home to me in a unique way, and I want to share that with you, not because my experience will make it clearer for you, but I just want to share how the Lord has made it clear for me. It was about 7 years ago. It was August of 2008, and our daughter, who is 9 now, was 2.5 at the time, and got really, really sick on a Sunday evening. She got horribly ill with the flu, and we didn't know it, but she was born with kidney issues, and that triggered just massive kidney failure within her. And very quickly, she went into a coma, and they airlifted her towards Spokane, and we spent more than a month up there at ICU in Sacred Heart in Spokane. Many of you were so gracious in coming to encourage and visit us and send us cards and help us, and I just want to, again, every opportunity I have, just say thank you for the love and kindness that you demonstrated toward my family and I as our church family. We have not, nor will we ever forget that. When you have kidney failure, you know this. I'm not a doctor, but I learned enough to be able to share with you. You can't get rid of fluid in your body. that stuff just doesn't work. And so everything just builds up in your body. And so the body bloats. And I can remember my daughter with her eyes swollen shut and her face puffy like a sumo wrestler, and her lips were bloated and her tongue was swollen. And she couldn't say much. And so one of the worst things you can do when somebody has kidney failure is to give them more fluids, right? It just builds up. It just backlogs. It just exacerbates the situation. And yet after 2 or 3 days in ICU, as she began to regain consciousness, she had not had anything to drink. And then, so she was so thirsty. And I just remember sitting by her bedside, her eyes swollen shut. She couldn't see us. She could barely say anything. Her face was so bloated. And she's saying, "Daddy, I'm thirsty. Daddy, I'm thirsty." And he can't give anything to her. And you know she wants this. And yet you know what's best for her. So you can't say, "Honey, I'm sorry. I know you don't understand, but I can't give you anything." So we begged the doctors, "Could we just give her something?" And finally, they let us give her some ice chips. And probably my clearest memory of that time is sitting by her bed with a white styrofoam cup in my hand, just giving her ice chips one at a time, and just watching the joy and relief on her face as her thirst was quenched just a little bit. And I remember sitting there, and this verse came to my mind like a bolt of lightning to my heart. "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, O God, for the living God. O God, I have to have you. There is nothing else that will do. Nothing else, no one else will satisfy me. I need you." That's the heart of this passage. That's how the psalmist leads in chapter 42. "God, I need you." It must happen. And yet as we read on, even as that prayer is uttered, the psalmist still feels so distant from God, so removed from the worship and gathering that had nourished his soul before. "My tears have been my food day and night." While they, presumably enemies and adversaries, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." God, I remember with my tears what it used to be like. I remember what it was like to gather with your people, singing your praises and worshiping your name. It was food and drink for my soul. It nourished my heart. But now all that has been taken from me, the psalmist says. It's gone. And it hurts a lot, and it is with me day and night. So you can feel the desire in verses 1 and 2. You can hear and sense the despair in verses 3 and 4. And then in verse 5, it's like a switch has been thrown. And out of great despair emerges great hope. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." I'm not going to say much at this point about verse 5, because if you look forward, it's actually exactly verbatim, word for word, the same as verse 11. 5 and 11 really serve like a repeating chorus in this song. And if you look forward to Psalm chapter 43, you'll find the last verse of Psalm 43 is the same as verse 5 and verse 11 in chapter 42. These two go together. It's like a song with the chorus 3 times and 3 stanzas. Best to read those together. But do please note that in the middle of what seems to be a hopeless and desperate situation, the psalmist comes to the conclusion that true hope will not ever be found in his circumstances or in his surroundings. But true hope can only and will always be found in God Himself. And so he starts to preach the truth of the hope of God to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God." We'll come back to that in a moment, but notice that. Put a marker there. Hope in God is being preached not externally to his heart, but internally to his heart. And then the second half of this chapter really follows along the same rhythm of despair and hope. Let's just read this again. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. They say to me all the day long, where is your God? God, I'm struggling, is what he says. I remember how I used to worship you, but now my heart feels like it is drowning. Have you ever been there? Have you ever just looked around like you're in the middle of the storm and you are just gasping for air spiritually? It's not even any longer a desire to keep your head above water. You're just praying for a longer snorkel because you know you are way in over your head. I feel forgotten and I feel forsaken. The psalmist says, I'm being mocked by my enemies and it hurts. Where can I find any hope in this situation? And then in verse 11, the same chorus rings out again. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So hopefully, reading through those 11 verses again together, we have some sense of what the general trajectory and message of this psalm is. In the midst of great hardship, where circumstances and surroundings are unable to provide any hope, hope is not lost. There is still great hope to be known and rejoiced in and found in God, who is above and beyond and outside our circumstances. That's the point. Now to drive that point home, let me try and make a couple of very specific applications. One will be focused on us corporately as a group, as a church family. How are we to hope in God together? And then the other that we'll close with will be more focused on the individual. How are we to preach the gospel to ourselves? How are we to proclaim hope in our own hearts when no hope seems to be found? So first, a word to us as a congregation. This psalm, I think, paints an incredibly clear picture of the place and priority of corporate gathering among the people of God. The psalmist is expressing over and over again pain and loss over the fact that he can't worship with God's people any longer. So many times I fear that within the church we look at these times as a have to. I have to get up. I have to miss the ball game. I have to tape the race on TV. I have to forfeit nice weather. I have to whatever, rather than I get to gather with the brothers and sisters in Christ. You realize all around the world, increasingly, this would lead to our imprisonment or our murder. That's happening right now. It's very likely right now that our brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world, specifically in places like the Middle East, are being hunted and stalked and arrested and beaten right now for doing what we so often take for granted. The psalmist here is thirsty for God, and he knows that one of the primary ways that God has established for satisfying that thirst is through the corporate gathering of God's people, whether that's in larger gatherings like this or smaller groups, where God's people come together for the singular purpose of lifting high the name of Jesus Christ and encouraging one another to hope in him. God's people have always been a gathering people. We have always been called to community rather than independence or isolation. I believe, first and foremost, this is a direct reflection of the nature of God himself. There is one true God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, distinct persons within the Godhead, but one unified, singular God. So this means, what are the implications of that theological truth? Even within the person of God himself, There is community, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. There is fellowship. There is an eternal past, eternal future gathering that has always been present. And I would go so far as to say that God always has and does and always will enjoy perfect community within Himself. And so it only follows that when God calls us to Himself, He would not only call us as individuals to community with Him, but He would call us as individuals to community with others who are in community with Him. And we see that everywhere. This is the biblical picture that we find. Old Testament, the children of Israel, not one person, not just Abraham, not just Sarah, but all of their offspring, and it grew into millions. And they would gather together in a central land, in a central location, Jerusalem and the temple, for specific celebrations and festivals. The New Testament, the church, is called to worship God together, not independently, but as a regular gathering, as a community. Just a couple of prominent examples that you know well, but I want to root this in Scripture. And all who believed, it says in Acts chapter 2, were together and had all things in common. So this is a day or two, maybe a week after Pentecost. This is the very beginning stages of the life of the church. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. From the very beginning, the church, our predecessors, those that we stand downstream from, they were faithful to meet together in groups. And then later in the New Testament, the author of the book of Hebrews gives us motivation for why this is so important. He doesn't just say you should gather. He says, here's why it's critical that you do gather. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then how do we do that? How do we hold fast to the confession of Jesus Christ? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day drawing near. Psalm 42 reminds us specifically, our hope is to be in God. And then Hebrews 10 says, we are called to remind one another of this hope. We are called to encourage and strengthen and spur one another on toward remembering that hope, toward standing in that hope. Church, that's what this time together each week is intended to be. That's the biblical mandate. Gather together to lift one another's eyes together corporately toward our hope in Christ. This is supposed to be not a have to, but a tremendous means of grace in our lives, because it serves a unique role in stirring up our affections and our attention toward our hope, who is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the hope that we are called to proclaim to one another and to our own hearts, that we find in Psalm chapter 42 and that we find in Hebrews chapter 10 and that we find all throughout the Scriptures. Just some examples. We'll breeze through these quickly. Won't say much. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, remember that you, that's us, the church, were at that time before Christ separated from Him, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. So before Christ, no hope. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of our God and Savior and of Christ Jesus. What's his label? Our hope. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we do what? Waiting for our blessed hope. What is that? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our source of hope. Only in Him is hope available in a really hopeless world. So I just want to unapologetically and joyfully say to you, that is our objective. Every time we gather here as a people, we want with all of our hearts to be absolutely laser focused on making much of Christ. His teachings, His ministry, most specifically His death, His burial, His resurrection, His promises. We want to exalt Jesus Christ as high as we can because we believe that only in Him is true hope found. And so this drives who we are as a church. It drives the content of our worship gatherings. It drives the content of our small groups. We don't aspire to be entertaining. We don't want to be trendy or cutting edge. We just want to collectively gather in this setting or in smaller settings and gaze upon Christ and say, He is our hope. Do you see Him? Have you lost focus over the last week? Are you looking to Him? He is your only source of hope. We want to worship Him for who He is and for what He has done. Just look again at what Psalm 42:11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Jesus is our only hope. We have to proclaim this to one another. And church, I believe in some way, all of us, every week, can find ourselves in verse 11, where we are downcast, where we are discouraged, where we have toil and turmoil and strife in our hearts. It's in us. I know that about myself. I suspect if you're honest, you know that about yourself. And so every week we come thirsty for hope that we don't find anywhere else, but can only be found in Christ. And our desire is that if you come here thirsty for hope, you leave refreshed in some measure in Jesus Christ. Not because a sermon was wonderful. Not because the songs we sang were your favorites. Not because you had a specific feeling. Not because you got to see your closest friends. All of those are great things. And I'm thankful they happen here. I hope that you are blessed by the songs we sing and the sermons that are preached and the relationships that you have. And I hope that God moves in your heart towards strong affection and emotion toward Jesus. But all of those things in and of themselves are wholly insufficient to give you hope. It's not a sermon. It's not a song. It's not a sensation. It's not a relationship. It is a Savior. It is Jesus Christ. And I just want to say, Jesus, 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 sweetest name that I know, sweetest name that we know, look to Him together every single week. That is our purpose. And I think that is thoroughly and wholly biblical. And I hope that you are coming thirsty and you are leaving refreshed. Not because of me, not because of others, but because of Jesus Christ. But I don't want to finish there. Certainly there is a word in this passage to the congregation, but there is also a very strong word in this passage to the individual. There is a corporate sense to this text, but there is also a personal sense that we should grasp. Look at what it says. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This is not just a longing for a corporate gathering of God's people. This is also an incredibly personal declaration of hope in God. The psalmist is speaking from his mind and preaching to his own soul. I know you are downcast. I know you are in turmoil. Soul, hope in God. You will praise Him yet. He is still your salvation. That has not changed. The psalmist is declaring good news to his own heart. He is, I would say, preaching the gospel to his own soul. If you only hear the gospel once a week when you come here, if you are only nourished in your hope for God in this place, your soul will perpetually be thirsty and parched. We must grow in our ability not only to preach the gospel to one another and declare hope in Jesus, but also on our own when we are removed from the body of Christ as individuals to proclaim good news to our own hearts. I like to say it like this. I didn't come up with it. I heard it. You are the most important preacher you will ever know. You are the most important preacher in your life. Why? Because you will talk to yourself and have opportunity to speak to your own heart far more often than I or anybody else ever will. So very quickly, as we close, let me just give some examples of how this can and should look, and how it does, I know, for many in this place, in your hearts. What does the gospel say? How can we preach this to our hearts in times of hopelessness and turmoil? Let's say that you struggle with long-term condemnation from things in your past. Things that you would give your right leg if you could go back and undo what happened in the past. What does the gospel tell us in that place and time? The gospel tells us there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Jesus was condemned in our place. He took the punishment and the burden for our sins, and he bore it in full. God did not hold back from him when he poured out his wrath. Therefore, there is no remaining residual condemnation to be put on us. So that does not come from the Lord. That comes from the enemy. We need to preach that to our hearts. We are forgiven. What about times when in your life you face enemies and opposition? The gospel tells us that we do not battle against flesh and blood, but our fight is a spiritual one. And we fight from a position of victory, because greater is he who's in us than he who is in the world. And 1 John says that the reason Jesus Christ came was to destroy the works of the devil. And he did that, and he is doing that. And so our enemies and our opposition are not what we see and who we see. They are an enemy that's already been defeated. The head of the snake has been cut off. What about if you struggle mightily with regular areas of temptation? The gospel tells us we have a great high priest named Jesus Christ, who even now is at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, interceding for us as his people, and that he was tempted in every way just as we are, but did not sin. And so we can look to him for example, and we can draw on him for strength. And we know that the promise of the scriptures is this: if we are in Christ, there is no temptation that has come against us that is stronger than what we can overcome if we are filled by the Spirit. That is good news for our hearts. What about if you are filled with shame, not for something in the distant past, but for something in the recent past? What if this morning you feel ashamed of things in your life? You need to preach the gospel to yourself if you are in Christ and say that the blood of Christ has covered me. So I am no longer an outcast. I am no longer an orphan. I have been adopted as a son or a daughter. I am part of the family, and there is no shame in Christ. What if you're sick this morning? What if you wrestle with physical ailment? The gospel tells us that Jesus is our great physician, and we can readily call upon him for healing. And we can have absolute faith that he is more than able to heal us. Now, will he always heal us? No, that is clear from Scripture. So we can also have confidence and faith that whether he chooses to heal us on this side of eternity or when we go to see him in glory, he will give us strength to endure and persevere until that point. And he will fill our hearts with faith so that he is our joy and not a well-functioning body. Lastly, what if this morning you are, by some situation in life, confused or discouraged? The gospel tells us that God gave his very presence, not just in the form of his Son, but in the ongoing form of his Spirit, to be our comforter and our guide. And that God has promised and Jesus has assured that he will not leave us and he will not forsake us, that he will not leave us as orphans. Brothers and sisters, I could go on and on and on. That Jesus is the only hope that we know. And so we have to be faithful to do two things. You'll see it on the screen. We must be faithful to declare the hope of the gospel to one another. That is one of our primary responsibilities and objectives as a gathered church, is to declare hope to one another in Jesus. But we must also be faithful and grow in our ability to preach the gospel to our own hearts. And I pray that it would be so among us. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. We're going to sing a song that's a hymn, "Keep Me Near the Cross." We picked that on purpose because it reminds our hearts, not just in word, but in song, to have our hearts focused on the cross, because in the cross we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and we find our only hope. And so as you sing that in a moment, know you are declaring it to your own heart in song. Preach the gospel to your heart in song. And then sing your guts out and preach the gospel to your brothers and sisters around you. Declare the truth of what you hope in to those that are here as well. What we are about to do when we gather and we sing together matters. And what you do with the truth we've dealt with this morning as you leave this place matters as well. If you don't have hope this morning in Christ, but you know you need Him, there are leaders from this church that are going to be up front singing together with you. We're there not because we have all the answers, but because we'd love to talk with you, pray with you, help in any way that we can if the Lord is drawing your heart to Jesus this morning to have hope in Him. If you're here today and you know Christ and there are struggles in your life that we can pray for you about and walk with you through, we'd be honored to do that as well. Please feel free to come forward and just tap us on the shoulder. Let's pray. Father, thank you today that our hope is in Jesus Christ. If we know Him, He has purchased for us not a fleeting hope, not a passing confidence, but He is an anchor for our souls. So Jesus, today, please remind us of this truth and help us to respond accordingly. We love you, Jesus, in your good and hope-giving name we pray. Amen.